spent our Advent so far talking about 2 Corinthians 1:20 and just the first half of that one verse. The verse says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is, in Jesus. "This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now, that second part we're going to talk about next week on Christmas Eve. So far, in our first 2 weeks, we've talked about many of the promises of God. The first week, we began with the sort of foundational promises, the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden, then the promise that he made to Abraham, and then the promise through Moses that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And we talked about how they all found their yes in Jesus. Then last week, we talked about a specific selection of promises that God's people would be restored to the promised land after the Babylonian exile. How the Babylonian exile was itself a picture of a greater exile, for mankind itself has been an exile ever since Adam and Eve, ever since they were driven out of Eden into the wilderness, and how Jesus came to restore man to the paradise of God's presence and favor. We just sang this morning, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." This is not just talking about, you know, something that happened 2,500 years ago. So, that's what we've covered. We have this week to finish talking about how all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, which is a daunting task. You could write books, and books have been written about how all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So this is what we're going to do this morning. Instead of focusing on one or a few more promises, I want to do my best to give us the picture of all the promises part of this verse. And there are two reasons why, you know, spreading a wide net and covering as many bases as we can is of good use to you. First of all, for those who are well acquainted with the scriptures, just a mention of a certain truth or promise can remind you of all that you've known, all that you know as you've done your study and you've heard preaching and considered things over the years, and you can just be refreshed in that little aspect of the precious promises of God. And as we go over many of them, hopefully many of them will come back to you. But for those who are not well acquainted with the scripture, each one of these can be like a preview of coming attractions in your reading of God's word. Sometimes, you know, you receive a piece of furniture and you have to put it together, and they already have pre-drilled holes for you. And all you have to do is put the screw in and screw it, and it goes in perfectly. And that's what I hope to do this morning for many of you, is to pre-drill the holes so that you can take these things and follow up on them. In online, you will find this sermon. It's already there. And I'm just going to go into a little bit, but there's actually more in the notes than I'm going to be able to say. I have 9 pages. I'm not going to go through it all. But there's more here than that you can read on your own and then dig into from there. For most of us, it will be a mixture of these two things, because some of these will be relatively new, or at least sound new, and others will be things that we've heard before and will be refreshers. Now, I'm going to begin with the one that we ended with, or skipped in our first sermon, the promise of the Son of David, which is a promise mentioned like 12 times in the Old Testament. Here's the story. David was a man with a heart after God, anointed to be the new king of Israel, and God grants him great success. And everything is okay, except because the king was right before God, unlike his predecessor Saul. And then David has the idea he wants, after he finishes his palace, he wants to build God a home. He wants to build God a temple. And he runs it by Nathan. And God says through Nathan, no, I want your son to build it instead of you. And then God makes this promise. When you come to the end of your life, I will raise up one of your children after you, who shall come from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. That's 2 Samuel 7. And God says many other things to elaborate on this promise about the son of David. For instance, he says in 1 Chronicles 17, 13, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Indicating that he's more than just David's son. And of course, this promise finds its yes in Christ Jesus. He is the promised son of David. He is the king of a holy nation, a heavenly kingdom. And he is indeed building God's temple, his church, just as God said, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. But then we're going to take this on a little further. Because as we're speaking about God's temple, we remember the promises about the cornerstone. Not only is Jesus the builder of the temple, in the Old Testament, he is the cornerstone of the temple. As we're told in Isaiah 28, 16, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And then in Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected, the one that the other people who were putting it together, the people building a human temple, they discarded as not worthy of being used. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that, of course, is Jesus. But then extending it even a little further, we get to the whole idea of the rod of Jesse. You know, in Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was David's father. And this idea, it's like a tree that gets cut off. And the tree is the dynasty of David, rooted in Jesse, you see. And that dynasty gets cut off. And it does. After the Babylonians conquer Judah, you know, there's no more kings and there's no more continuation of that dynasty. And when and it looks like it's dead. You know, when you cut down a tree, it looks like it's all gone, it's dead. But then sometimes you come back a few years later and lo and behold, a shoot has grown up from the tree. And that's the point here, that a shoot has grown up from the stump of Jesse. And it's also called a branch in that verse, 11:1, Isaiah 11:1. And of course, that shoot, that branch that grows up out of the dead, look, apparently dead stump, is Jesus. He comes from that same line, from the dynasty of David. And he is indeed the son of David, promised from God from of old. And if you, in that, you know, it calls him the shoot and the branch in the same verse. And then that branch, that continues, the Messiah as the branch that's coming continues in many verses through the Old Testament. But just let's continue in Isaiah 11 for a moment. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And it goes on and on talking about this son of David, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it's a beautiful thing. And that second thing that was said there in that passage is that he would be, the Spirit of God would rest upon him. And the Messiah, this is said of him numerous times, that the Spirit of God would be upon him. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is the one, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And of course, that happened. That was fulfilled. Jesus even went into the temple and said this, he read it, and then he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." This very passage. It was fulfilled because Jesus, when he came, at his baptism, the sky opened up and the Spirit came out in the form of a dove and came upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then after this, something was different. Because from this point on, everything's by the Spirit. Luke 4:1 picks up the story. Jesus, full of the Spirit. This is the next story. Full of the Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then in verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then goes to the temple, the synagogue, where he declares that this has been fulfilled. And then in Acts 10:38, where Peter is preaching, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." So this whole idea that Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit is an important feature of all these promises. And guess what? That is all summarized in the word Messiah. Because the word Messiah, that's the Hebrew, Mashiach, and the Greek is Christos, which is anointed one. That English is anointed. That's what those words mean. And that's the words that are used in these passages. So Jesus is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit. What's different about him? He is the one that is anointed with the Holy Spirit. This one that's going to come, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then we read all these passages which talk about this in more summary form, like in Psalm 2. This very famous messianic psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.' And he who sits in the heavens laughs," and then he speaks from heaven and says, "As for me, I have set my king, my anointed, on Zion, my holy hill." Kings were the ones that God anointed. "I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And on and on. So again, all of these passages that are pointing to this one, and we know that they all find their yes in Jesus. He is the one who is promised, the one who is filled with the Spirit, the one who is going to be raised up as king and allowed to rule over the nations forevermore. In Psalm 110, David is writing, and he has come to see that this son that God has promised him is this Messiah, that he is his Lord, that he can't just be his child. All the things God said about him, he is his Lord, he is God. And so David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And this is a very strange passage, especially in English, because in English it sounds like it's a person talking to himself. "The Lord says to my Lord." But That's not what's going on at all. You have the first Lord, if you notice in your Bible, is capitalized. The second one isn't. It's two different words in Hebrew. The first is just God's name, Yahweh, the name that the Jews refused to utter. And so all the time that word was used in the Old Testament, they just substituted the Lord. It's because they were afraid of taking the Lord's name in vain. So they just didn't use that name, Yahweh. And so, but basically this verse says, Yahweh says to my Lord. So David is calling this promised son my Lord. And then Jesus uses this passage, remember, in Matthew 22 and elsewhere, to prove who he is. To prove that he is indeed David's son, but also David's Lord. Now, continuing on in Isaiah, then there are many promises in Isaiah, many precious and beautiful and powerful promises about the coming of Jesus. We've sung about several of them this morning. The most famous ones about the coming of Jesus are in Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a promise that God gave to rebellious King Ahaz. And then the story continues. It's the same context, the same person he's dealing with, the same context for the prophecy in chapter 9. Where he prophesies that Jesus will come as a light to the Gentiles, and where he says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. And forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But Isaiah 40 is a very beautiful and powerful and popular passage, but not as many people understand how it finds its yes in Christ. But it is, in fact, the Handel understood, because that's how the Messiah begins. The first verse of Isaiah 40, comfort ye, comfort my people, says our God. That is the beginning of the Messiah. And here's the context. The second half of Isaiah is really amazing. It's written out of time. It's written like, okay, here's prophecies that you don't really need now, but that you will need a couple generations from now. So I'm going to give them to you now, and then when the time comes, you'll get them. Because they're all prophecies. Primarily, they're prophecies that are written to Israel in the context of exile. But they're not in exile yet. Babylon isn't even a great power yet. That's, you know, eventually they're going to come and conquer them and bring them into exile, and that's when the prophecies are most relevant. But God gave them through Isaiah ahead of time, and he did it for a reason. He did it to prove that he was God, that he knew what was going to happen. He even says that over and over again, and argues that the idols can tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. But look at me, I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to happen. Anyway, so it begins, you know, as if, again, put yourself in the context of being in exile, having your nation, imagine, your nation is attacked. Your nation is smashed into ruins. And you and every person you know are either dead or dragged off as slaves to another foreign nation. And there you are in that foreign land. And God's going to speak to you. And what does he say? Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry to her that her warfare is ended. In other words, this trial, this turmoil, this attack, it's time for it to be over. And her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, plenty. She's gone through enough. It's time for this to be over. And then what's the next verse? A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, which is the prophecy about John the Baptist coming. So here he in the midst of this, he immediately looks forward and he sees the time of Christ. John the Baptist preceding him. And then every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill may be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And that Jesus came introducing himself and said and fulfilled that. He said every valley will be lifted up. You know, that's what he came to do. So this is all about Jesus. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this whole thing is in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Anyway, so you can tap amazing things out of that section of Isaiah 40 to 66. But of course, I can't go on without at least mentioning that in the middle of all that is the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah, the end of 52 and all of 53, that talks about him as the Redeemer. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And on and on. And also, message that Jesus would not just redeem Israel, but he'd redeem the world. This is one of my favorite prophecies, Isaiah 49:6. God speaking to the Messiah, Jesus. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, it's too small a job for you just to redeem Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. During the exile, we have the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he interprets, this great statue with the four parts that represent the four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we're told that after those four kingdoms, or during the last kingdom, a stone would be cut out by no human hand. So a stone cut out, but not by some person that cut it out. And it struck the image on its feet. So that's the last kingdom. Struck the image on its feet and broke the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and golden pieces. And the wind carried them away. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Daniel 2. 34 following, and then the fulfillment of that. What's the fulfillment? He explains it later. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them into an end, and it shall stand forever. So again, all of this finds its yes in Jesus. He is the king. He is the one who dismantles the kingdoms of the earth and sets up his own kingdom, and his kingdom will last. Now, you know, that kingdom is, the world laughs. It's like, what kingdom? I don't see any kingdom. It's hidden, but he is. Jesus is reigning over his kingdom and he's building his kingdom. And in the end, we'll have eyes to see it all. And we're even told in Isaiah that on that day, the non-believers will come to the believers and say, you're right, he is the king of Israel, is the almighty one. Then also in Daniel in chapter 7, the night visions, Daniel's given this vision of the Son of Man. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. And of course, then Jesus comes, and what does he call himself? Over and over again, more frequently than any other name, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is this prophecy in Daniel 7 also finds its yes in Jesus Christ. And then two more I just want to mention before we talk about the application. One is one that is probably unknown to many of you, but one of the most amazing and precious ones of all. It's in Zechariah 3, and not a lot of Christians are real familiar with Zechariah. And there's some strange stuff in Zechariah, so it's, you know, you read it and it's not easy to figure out. But in Zechariah 3, there's this vision of Joshua, the high priest. And there's this high priest is clothed in filthy garments. And that's the polite way of saying it in the Hebrew. It's garments that are covered with dung. So here's this high priest, and he's clothed instead of in, you know, the high priests were supposed to be in very beautiful, special garments, but this high priest is clothed in these filthy garments. And Satan is there, and Satan is accusing him. And the Lord rebukes Satan and orders that the filthy garments be removed and replaced by pure garments. And then he says, look, this is a sign. I will bring my servant the branch and remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. So this, he says, this vision that I've just shown you, it's a sign that someday I'm going to bring my servant, who we call the branch, so that they would know who he's talking to. And through him, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Amazing. I mean, what did they think that meant? How could they understand sin being removed in a day? But it was. And guess what? Joshua, the high priest, his name was Joshua, and of course Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew that we transliterate into Joshua, and it's in Greek, it's Jesus, or Jesus. And then the last one, I just thought that I would read the last chapter of the Old Testament, which is so forward-looking. You know, here, it's like, here you are on the edge of a cliff, and you're going to build a bridge or fly over the cliff or something on the other side, and here you are at the last step, and the place where you're going to jump off to get to the other side. And so you'd think the last chapter of the Old Testament would, you know, be forward-pointing and lead us to how to think about what's coming, and indeed it is. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Malachi 4, but it's only 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall, so again, day of implying darkness, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Of course, this is This is John the Baptist. Elijah the prophet is John the Baptist. It's interpreted that way in the Gospels. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, which is the day he's been talking about. And he, that is John the Baptist, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here, the last words before Jesus, and they're talking about him coming, and they're talking about what to expect, to know that he's coming, that there'll be one like Elijah who comes. And what a day of joy it will be. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Well, we could go in so many more directions. But I want to draw us together reflect upon all this. All these promises of God finding their yes in Jesus. The Old Testament leaves us with so many loose ends, with so many things that are not clear what they're talking about. So many unanswered questions. What is this talking about? Where is this pointing? And then this verse tells us it all comes together in Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all those questions. You know, if you consider all those Old Testament promises of hope in the future and redemption in the future, it's really hard for a human mind to imagine how they could all come together in one person, in one time. It's more than one man can be, more than what one man can do. But of course, Jesus is more than a man. But the fact is, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And not only is he the yes to all God's promises, but he's the yes to all of our needs and all of our deep desires. Jesus is the one that we're made for. We were born to be loved and to need love, and we look for love. And we look in all these different places. But ultimately, Jesus is the yes to our longing to be loved. The one who has Jesus has life, and the one who doesn't have Jesus doesn't have life. If I call a plumber, it's not because I want the plumber. It's because I want something fixed, and the plumber is just the way that I go about getting the fix that I need. The plumber is a means to the end. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. Most people in our society see religion as a tool to find inner peace or find community with others and peace in community. The inner peace and the harmony being the goal. And I'm not against inner peace. But Christianity isn't for finding inner peace. Christianity is for finding Jesus. Jesus isn't a tool for getting what we really want. Whether it's healing or a husband or heaven or help being a good person. Jesus is the prize and the goal. He is the means and he is the end. We say Jesus saves. And the word save implies some danger that we're saved from. But Christ's salvation is much more than just being saved from hell. It's being saved unto him. Yes, Jesus is the one who saves, but Jesus is also our salvation. We are saved by Jesus, unto Jesus. Salvation is Jesus. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul got when he was saved. He got Jesus. It's not even ultimately about forgiveness. Forgiveness is just a barrier between us and Jesus. A way to remove the barrier of sin. Forgiveness is all about fixing our relationship with Jesus. Paradise is having Jesus. And misery is not having Jesus. If you don't like Jesus, you won't like heaven. Because that's what heaven is. Salvation is obtaining Jesus. All of God, all of what God is and has done is found in Jesus. Colossians calls him the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God showing himself to us. That's why Paul's famous prayer in Ephesians 1 is a prayer to open the eyes of believers to how rich they are because they have Jesus. We've looked briefly at a few of the stunning masterpiece portraits in the Old Testament of Jesus. Think about it. Our subject matter this morning has been very similar to the subject matter that of the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples on their walk to the road, on the road to Emmaus, when he explained how the Old Testament all pointed to him. And I hope that this examination of Christ in the Old Testament makes your heart burn as it did for those two disciples. Some people, I think, would have been bored if they had been walking along that day with the three of them. But it's not because it was boring. It's because they need their hearts opened, their eyes opened. And the portraits of Jesus don't end with the end of the Old Testament. The portraits of Jesus are even more spectacular and plentiful in the New Testament. And yet it's so much greater even than this. We're told in the last verse of the Gospels, John 21, 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We've just given a glimpse, maybe all we can handle, but it's just a glimpse of this glorious Jesus. What a Savior. You read the Bible, all the arrows point to Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Worship him. Rely on him. In a sense, that is a good summary of what the Bible says. What, therefore, are you going to do this morning? Are you going to listen to him, to worship him, to rely on him, to look to him, to cry out to him, to open your eyes if you don't feel like you see? Or are you going to be bored with the one who came from heaven? Are you going to ignore the water of life? Are you going to move on without the one who is love? Are you going to run away from your only hope? Jesus holds out his arms to each one of us. Come to him. Run into his arms. Give yourself to the one who gave himself for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as those who are poor and yet have been made rich because we've been given the world's greatest treasure. And even if we have nothing else, O Lord, we are rich because we have you. And we know the great treasures are stored up for us for that day when what is now hidden will be made known to all. We pray for your help as we go through this world, Lord, to keep our eyes on the things above, the invisible things. Remember that they're real, even more real than the world around us. We thank you that one day Jesus in his reality will be obvious to everyone. Thank you that on that day we'll be vindicated. Thank you that on that day your glory and your love will be displayed for all to see, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this promised Son of David is indeed the King and Lord of all. Please bless us now, O Lord, as we trudge through this time of mystery and difficulty, and when we see only dimly. Bless us now as we come to the sacrament, for we know that you've given this to us for encouragement and to remind us, O Lord, that behind the things that we see in this earth are greater realities. And behind these symbols of bread and wine is Jesus himself. Help us to draw near to him and feed on him, we pray in his name. Amen.